My name's Chuck. If I haven't met you, I would. Well, thank you for coming this Sunday, summer Sunday, 11:30. Hey, I wanted to, we're in this series going through the book of Joshua, and I wanted to start off this morning by sharing a story from my life, but I decided to kind of do this via video because you listen to me so much. I listen to somebody different now because on screen it's always somebody different, right? So I did this thing about 8 years ago for, it's like a four-part video curriculum, small group for high school students. And I figured instead of sharing the story with you today, it would be easier for me just to kind of show it to you. So take a second to watch this and then I'll come back up in just a second. I graduated high school in 1993. And in high school, I had five friends that we did everything together. Sean, Chris, Jason, Frank, and David, and I mean, we did everything together. One of the things we used to do, and this kind of brings me back, just being at the beach and stuff. We used to go to this place called Pleasure Point. And Pleasure Point, this road, it was like this cliffs that just looked over the ocean. And my family had a cabin on 38th Avenue that went right out into Pleasure Point. And we used to go there at night. And just down the way, there was this place called Steamer's Lane. There was a lighthouse there, and we used to go to Steamer's Lane and bodyboard at night. It's kind of crazy, but then we'd head over to Pleasure Point. Pleasure Point, because it was a cliff, there were stairs that went down off the street, and so if you were against the cliff, you couldn't see, we couldn't be seen, you know, from the street. But even more than that, because the tide was coming in, it had washed away a sort of cave-like thing. And the six of us used to, after bodyboarding, we used to go down into this cave and have a fire and hang out. And I wasn't a Christian at the time. And so we used to go there and we used to party and drink or whatever. So one particular night, we're down there and six of us, and Jason and I are on one side of the fire, and Sean, Chris, David, and Frank are on the other side of the fire. And Jason, he's kind of the instigator of this whole thing, of actually everything that was mischievous, looks over at me. He says, "Hey, Chuck, you want to do something funny?" And I said, "Yeah." And I said, "What are you thinking?" He says, "Do you want to duct tape Frank?" "Yeah," I told him. I said, "Do you have duct tape?" And he says, "Yeah." So we go up to his car, and sure enough, he had two rolls of duct tape. And so we got into this, get in the car, and we put the duct tape kind of in the back of our pants so, you know, no one else could see. And I knew that Chris, Sean, and David, as soon as we jumped on Frank, man, they would jump in and join us, you know. So we get down there, and Jason gives me a look, and we jump on Frank, and we start duct taping his feet and his hands, and just so he couldn't even move. And we started rolling him around in the sand, you know, because it seemed like a fun thing to do. We rolled him down by the water because the sand was wet, and we figured it would stick to him, you know. So roll him down there, and so we're just messing around, and Sean, all of a sudden, we looked up, and he's standing on this kind of like a dock. It certainly wasn't a pier, but it was like a dock, and he's yelling at us, "Bring him over here, bring him over here." So we pick him up, and we carry him over onto this dock, and we set him at the end, and we're laughing, and he's, you know, fighting us. But we figured it would be kind of funny just to leave him on the dock for a little while. So we're walking off, and Jason and I are ahead a little bit. And all of a sudden, Sean is screaming, like, hey, look at this, look at this. And we look over and he's standing and he's bouncing at the end of this dock. And really, all you could see was from his like knees up or mid-thighs up. And he says, hey, help me, help me. So we go over there and we look down and there was like this piece of plywood that he was jumping on. And the thing about this piece of plywood at this point in time was that the water was just coming up on it. And so we lowered Frank down on the piece of wood and we left. And we just thought it was funny that he was getting wet. And we go back into the cave, actually, and you know, I don't know how much time passed by, but we figure it was about 40 or 45 minutes, and we realized that we needed to get Frank. And so we go out there, and Jason, David, and I were kind of lagging behind, and Sean and Chris were ahead, and we were messing around down by the water, and all of a sudden, I just remember hearing like this shriek. It was something like I never heard before, and Sean was just freaking out. Jason and I ran over there, and we realized that the plank that we had set Frank on, it was, when Sean had gotten there, it was completely submerged. And so we totally freaked out, you know, and pulled Frank out, and there was nothing we could do. And I mean, even, you know, you might be thinking, you know, did you go to jail, or how can you be a pastor? And the question might be valid if the story was true. But the story's a lie. I mean, there are parts of the story that are true, and there's other parts of the story that are absolutely a lie. In fact, look up for a second. This whole thing is set up to trick you, to deceive you. And I wanted to start off this series like this on purpose because I wanted you to feel the frustration of being deceived. And I know, you know, some of you are probably even angry at me, and that's okay because I wanted you to feel that as we start this series on identity and who we are. You know, you might be frustrated at the fact that you were deceived over the last 5 or 6 minutes. But could you imagine getting to the end of your life and realizing all of a sudden that your life was a lie? That you realize at that point in time that your entire life, you didn't even know the truth about you and who you really are. And maybe even you get to the end of your life and you realize, and you're face to face with God, and you realize that you were even a part of deceiving yourself. Imagine how frustrated you would be then. So, don't hate me. That was like 8 years ago. And I did that as a video curriculum for this series on identity. But the cool thing is Jordan, our youth pastor, is doing a duct tape party for middle schoolers tonight. So make sure your kids go to that. There's no water, so you're good. But I wanted to talk about that because the truth is, I wanted to show you that because I didn't want to lie to your face. I used to share that story at youth camps and like just ruin kids' lives. It was amazing. And then I started, people started watching it, so I couldn't share it anymore. But I wanted to say here, because just to open up this conversation about how easily we are deceived. And deception is interesting. Like, the truth is that none of us, the tricky thing about deception is the deceived person never doesn't know they're deceived, right? And that's what makes it really confusing. And it's deception is really powerful and dangerous because deceived people always deceive people. And so what we're doing now is in the study of Joshua, I want to talk about this. We want to unpack these chapters 8 and chapter 9 of our study in the book of Joshua. And what you're going to see is the people of Israel, God's people, falling into deception because they didn't do something. And then what I want to do is unpack that story, but then also talk about what are a couple of things that maybe you and I could differentiate or do to make sure we don't fall under the same trap of deception. So when we get into chapter 8, to catch us up, if you're visiting with us or new with us, we've been looking at this map to kind of depict, this shows the traveling of the people of Israel as they're out in the wilderness. This land on the west side of the Salt Sea, there on the top right, the west side of that is the land that God promised to give his people possession of. They're in this process of getting possession. They've crossed the Jordan River just north of the Salt Sea. They come into this city called Jericho. It's essentially a military outpost. They overtake that. They follow God's direction, his consultation. They overtake that. And now, in chapter 7 last week, we saw them move ahead of God, not consulting with God as to what the next step is, but they move north into Ai. It's A-I. It's pronounced I, up north. Another kind of military outpost for this region. The people of Israel, under God's direction, are not moving through and ransacking random innocent villages and huts. They're intentionally going into these kind of military outposts. In fact, some archaeologists, many actually, would suggest that in Jericho and Ai together, very little, if any, civilians lived in these cities. They're coming into here, taking over this land, and they're getting the land that God promised them. And they move into Ai, they move ahead of God, and God doesn't allow them to prosper and have success in that effort of taking over Ai because there's sin in the camp. And God holds all of them accountable, which we talked about last week, holds all of them accountable for taking care of that sin. Now that they have, they're moving back into Ai, and God's going to give them this city. Chapter 8, verse 1 says this, "And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear and do not be dismayed." They had some reason to fear because last time they sent a few thousand soldiers up to Ai and they were defeated and retreated and they were wondering what was going on. Well, it was because of sin and God didn't allow them to further their mission there. It says, "Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai." As you read further into chapter 8, you see that this is 30,000 soldiers. "Take all of them, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Overtake it. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourself." So this is a distinction from Jericho. When they went into Jericho, they were not to take anything for themselves. Here, they're able to take the livestock and kind of live off this. They've been homeless for decades, so this is kind of nice. "Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So God directs them on the military tactics, basically, of how to take over the city. Now, as you read through the chapter of 8, what you come to realize is that you have this city called Ai. And God says, take all the soldiers, which we read as you read through chapter 8 this week. I encourage you to do that. You see that it's 30,000 soldiers. But Joshua divides them up. And as you read, you see that he has 25,000 here that he sends into the city. And as soon as they face opposition, they then retreat and basically enact exactly what happened earlier when they went to Ai. They faced opposition, they faced loss, and they left. So they're doing this. Well, when they retreat after they face opposition, then all the soldiers of Ai, as you read through chapter 8, they follow them out to try to kill them. But Joshua, following God's consultation and direction and ambushing them from the side, he places 5,000 out here. And so when all the soldiers come out of Ai, these soldiers go into it. And they start to burn down the city and take it over. Well, meanwhile, as you read through chapter 8, these soldiers then turn around and see that they've been ambushed and beaten.
And they see smoke, the scripture tells us, coming out of the city. And at that moment, they're frozen and they realize they've been ambushed. The soldiers take over the soldiers of Ai, come into the city, and they actually burn it down as God has instructed. So this military outpost is gone. The people of Israel now, they travel a little bit north into this area where Ebal and Gerizim, they're two mountains. We're not talking about Mount Hood here, size. We're talking about, at best, it would be like a Mount Tabor. In other words, in between, there's the Ark of the Covenant, which we've looked at and talked about throughout the series. I encourage you to look back at that. Joshua's standing here in the middle, and the people of Israel on this side and this side. It's basically a God-given amphitheater. And the scriptures tell us at the end of chapter 8 of the book of Joshua, they're having this worshipful experience. Joshua is reading every single word his mentor Moses left to him and the people of Israel. He's reading every single word God told Moses to write and to tell. In other words, he's reading the entire first five books of our Bible. They have this worshipful experience. They build an altar here. They're offering sacrifices. They're worshiping God. They're renewing their covenant. This is a victorious time when they are realizing when they follow God's direction, they will prosper and have success in the work God has put before them to do. Essentially, what they're doing is they're remembering their dependence on God in this moment. Then we see chapter 9, they move southeast after this worshipful experience. They move southeast towards the Great Sea. Chapter 9 says this: as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the Great Sea, go back to that map. As we look at this, Ai is up there in the north. You see they go southeast towards the Great Sea. When they come to this area, continuing on the verse, they go towards the Great Sea, toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Tried to say that five times in a row. Heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. In other words, as we move into chapter 9 of the book of Joshua, now all of these individual kings realize they're not going to be able to withstand the invasion of God's army here independently. So they want to join forces. And they're going to gather up and join forces to try to withstand and keep this land for themselves. It's interesting, as the people of God's people start moving into this area, Gibeon, they're deceived. The soldiers of Gibeon, as chapter 9 tells it, have heard about all that God, the ways that God provided for these soldiers in Jericho and in Ai, and they don't want to fall to death by that. So they basically put on a Broadway play where they change their clothing, they get old wineskins, they dry out their food, and they basically, all of them are pretending to be nomadic people who don't live there but are sojourning through the land. They're soldiers who God, and all that they just read, had told them, you got to overtake all the soldiers. But these are soldiers that don't want to die. They're giving themselves up, and they're just reenacting this whole kind of different story. Well, they deceive the leaders of Israel. Here's the issue. Basically, because of the deception, Israel has the enemy soldiers living in their camp, and they don't know it. Their own logic would tell them all this makes sense. These people obviously are not from here. Their own rationale says this makes sense. But they make a covenant with the people and say, okay, we won't kill you. Well, later on, they find out that these people are in fact soldiers. Joshua goes to them in chapter 9 and he says this: why did you do that? And they confess, man, we heard about Jericho and Ai. We heard about what happened here. We knew God's provision. We knew we weren't going to stand up against your God. And so we'll be your slaves. We'll do whatever you want. We just don't want to die. And so they make a covenant with them and not going to kill you. So Joshua, which seems like the right thing to do, the noble thing to do, the honorable thing, says, okay, well, we said we won't kill you. We made that covenant, so I guess you'll be our slaves. And chapter 9 ends with these people now being wood carriers for their altars and their worship experiences and these kinds of things. But in the middle of chapter 9, there's this pointed verse and section that really shows us where they went wrong. Chapter 9, verse 14 says this, "So the men took some of their provisions," these provisions of these Gibeon people, "but did not ask counsel from the Lord." In other words, they go on, Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. In other words, hey, they don't consult with God because rationally and logically this all makes sense. Why would I not believe you? Now, we know that through Moses, God would have likely counseled them differently. Now, God used this time. He still fulfilled his promises, even though their lack of consultation with God. But this is an issue that we want to talk about this morning. And good thing none of us struggle with having a worshipful experience and then going out to life and actually depending on God, right? Good thing we don't struggle with that, because otherwise this could be actually convicting. The truth is that they have this worshipful experience, and then they move out into life, and they forget that they need to have consistent and intentional dependence on God. Relying solely on our own logic, and their own logic, and their own rationale got them in trouble. And this is not a new problem in history. This actually is at the core of the whole trajectory away from God, out from under his reign, out independence from him, and we see it even in the garden. In Genesis chapter 3, we see this with Eve. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Right now, the word of God, the previous command to not eat from this tree, is being questioned. It's kind of like in our culture when we look at like the plain scriptures and say, but God, is that what it actually says? It's a questioning, avoiding the most like plain, direct command. The serpent is questioning this. Now the woman shows some insight that she actually knows what God has said. It says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'You may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" Okay, cool. So she knows what God said. She's like referring back to it and like pushing back to the serpent. And then human legalism creeps in and she says, "Neither shall you touch it," which God never said. It's the first time in human history we see human legalism. That's a whole nother talk. "Lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" That's a lie, right? Because we know Genesis chapter 5. They came out from under God's reign. They wanted life without God. God gave it to them. And one of the consequences, Genesis chapter 5, you see people dying. God's promised word did in fact come true. That's a lie. But the serpent throws in a little bit of truth to confuse and to deceive. Here's what he says, or the serpent says, whether it's male or female, I have no idea. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Twisted. Essentially, this is absolutely true. When they took from this tree, they would know the difference between good and evil. Absolutely true. And God didn't want them to experience evil. That is true. But the serpent twists it and makes it seem as though like God is hiding something from them. And logically and rationally, we don't like that as human beings. And so it goes on, and we'll watch how through her logic and through her rationale, without consulting God, she moves away from God, independent from God, and makes her own decisions, which leads to her deception. Next verse. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." In other words, all of a sudden, they knew and experienced evil. It's called shame. This is in direct opposition to the good that God placed them under and wanted for them as his creation. All of a sudden, shame creeps in. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, in this logic and rationale, you can see how not going back to what she knew God said and not consulting with God, how her, through her own rationale, she gets deceived. She says this, she saw that it was good for food. I mean, like, you got to eat, right? It was a delight to the eyes. I mean, God wants you to be happy. He wants to give you the desires of your heart, right? And that the tree was desired to be make one wise. I mean, God gave you a brain. We should use it, right? Logically and rationally, this makes sense. But this is a great example, along with Joshua in this situation, where things can make logical and rational sense and still not be what God has for you. And where the people of Israel in the book of Joshua go wrong is they're not consulting with God consistently. They had a worshipful experience, but living it out in dependence was not something that they were intentional about. And so here's the thing, like, again, the hardest thing about deception is A, we don't know whether we're deceived when we are. So that's dangerous. And the real danger is deceived people always deceive other people because they believe what they're saying is true. This is the danger. And then we run into this issue where we have phrases in our culture where we'll say, you know, just follow your heart. Well, in Scripture, that's extremely dangerous because all throughout the Scriptures, particularly like Jeremiah 17 and different things, talks about the heart is deceptive above all things. And again, just points us to our dependence and need for God to consult us. So we're in this kind of trap of always falling into the susceptibility of being deceived. So what I want to do is step back a little bit, look at chapter 8, chapter 9, and through the story there, look at some of the things, maybe where they went wrong, but look at a couple of things that we can differentiate to maybe protect us from falling into the same deception as them. First off, I think it's helpful if we can differentiate between experiences and dependence. Again, the people of Israel, they're experiencing victory. It's really easy to worship God right after something, some huge accomplishment in your life, right? They come up and they have this worshipful experience with God. They're remembering all their covenant with him and his provision and all of that. And then they move out and forget. They have, in other words, you might word it this way, they have a mountaintop experience at camps that we have and all these other retreats, wherever we have this mountaintop experience, and they come down off the mountain and they fail to actually embrace what they committed to. And so what happens is we kind of live in this world too. We go from experience to experience. So we'll go from Sunday morning gathering to Sunday morning gathering to a Bible study to another book to a retreat to this sermon series to this small group curriculum. Experience after experience after experience. And then when we go to real life, we actually rely upon pros and cons and trying to figure everything out logically and rationally. And it's so easy to forget that our constant need of dependence on God, right? And again, I'm sure that none of you, and I certainly don't struggle with this. So, okay, but the truth is this. The struggle in our church and the church today is this. We feel great about worshipful experiences and never actually following Jesus. That's a big problem. In fact, Jesus says it this way in Luke chapter 6. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" In other words, he says this. "Why do you say I reign supreme in your life and not do what I tell you?" It's the same problem Eve had, right? She moves independently away from God, out from under his reign, and she starts to think for herself without consulting God. The same thing that happened with the people of Israel in the book of Joshua. It's so easy to slip into that trap. But it says, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. In other words, if you actually do what I'm telling you to do, you have stability. Then he says, but the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation, and when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. In other words, if you say that I'm reigning in your life, and you're living under my reign as my people, and you don't do what I'm telling you to do, you have no foundation. It's this idea of allegiance to Jesus, calling us back to him, and this is one of the reasons why we say, as a core value in our church, we say we want to embrace what we already know. We want to like have the worship experiences. Yes, we want to gather and worship God and study scripture and pray and sing our guts out and go on retreats or whatever it is. But when we come into new life, real life, we actually want to say, okay, look, we need to embrace what we already know. It's so important. Why? Because God reigns. And we want to follow, literally. So I think it's to avoid deception, it's helpful to make sure that we differentiate between worshipful experiences and consistent dependence on God. It's very important that we differentiate between the two. We both are necessary, both are beautiful, but we have to make sure we don't rely just on the experiences, because it's not enough. We have to constantly depend on God and prayerfully. Which leads me to my second thought, of maybe helpful for us, is that when we're praying, we need to make sure we're praying from the right premise. In other words, I would word it this way, that we have to differentiate our desire to reign supreme in our own life versus God's reign in our life. What I mean by that is that our dependence on God is shown in this prayer of understanding we're under his reign. In other words, we're not talking about like cornflakes or Lucky Charm decision here, right? Clearly the Holy Spirit will lead you to Lucky Charms. Obviously. We're talking about decisions that have repercussions and consequences, like serious decisions. And I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, are making decisions in some way or some fashion and trying to figure out what does God want me to do? Where does he want me to be? And how do I handle this or go about this situation? We're talking about real life decisions here. And it's important to realize that we need to pray from a place of God's reign, not our desire to reign. In other words, I hear people all the time, like we'll say phrases like this, like, I've prayed about it a lot. But then if you look at their decision, it's like doesn't take very much wisdom to realize like God would never tell you to do that. What's the differentiation? It's really praying from a place of our desire to reign supreme in our own life. In other words, it's like this. When I pray from my own desire to reign, here's what I pray. I ask God to help me and to participate in what I'm doing. If, however, I pray from a place of God's reign in my life, I ask him, how do I participate in what he is doing? Huge difference. And so my prayers of dependence is, God, how do I participate with what you are doing here in this situation versus, God, here's my situation and I'm hoping that you participate and help me in what I'm doing. Do you get the difference? It's a massive difference. And actually, it's modeled in and through Jesus, where he shares his desires, even wishes, but he also always follows and models, follows under God's reign, and he models this for us. In fact, right before he goes to the cross, he says this in Mark chapter 14. Abba, Father, which essentially just means daddy. It's a very intimate term. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. What is he asking the Father to remove? The cross. Essentially, he says, I, as a person reigning in my own life, I do not want to do this. I do not want to do that. So would you take it from me? But then he switches, and not even that he switches, he recognizes his desires, but he operates under the Father's reign in his life and therefore says, yet not what I will, but what you will. In other words, he's not asking God to participate in what he wants. He's asking God, how does he participate in what the Father wants? And thank God that he's operating under God's reign, because otherwise we wouldn't be reconciled to God, right? You see, it's this model of selflessness and dependence that if we want to pray and asking God's consultation and in the daily life, not just worshipful experiences, but asking him, we need to make sure we recognize our constant need for dependence, but then also recognize what premise we're praying from. Is it God's reign really, or is it our desire to reign? And if we follow Jesus, and I would suggest the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we would always be guided towards the selflessness and dependence that Jesus modeled and taught and died with. So I don't know what you're processing through right now, but hopefully that's an encouragement to you to continue processing through this under God's reign in your life. I think the people of Israel, it seems as though this is where they went off. The scriptures are very clear about that. They're not consulting God. They're moving forward in their own logic and rationale. But right now what we want to do is worship God through singing. We're going to have communion. And when we take the bread and we dip it in the juice, we're basically just thanking God and remembering Jesus' recognition of God's reign in his life. And we're thanking him for participating in God's work of reconciling the world back to himself, selflessly and depending on God as he did that. And I would say this, that we also remember the fact and the joy of actually living under God's reign that would lead us to the same selflessness and the same dependence in whatever capacity we're trying to figure that out in. So let me pray. Dave will lead us in some singing. We'll take communion. You can get up when you feel like you're ready. If this is your church, you can give in the boxes. Let me pray for us as we go into this time. God, we just recognize as your people our tendency, and even at some levels our desire to move independently from you. And so, God, we just pray for your help, your guidance, your direction, your conviction that would lead us to always consulting to you as our King and living under your reign in our life. Father, we thank you for all that you've accomplished through Jesus in his selflessness and dependence, in his life, death, burial, resurrection. Thank you for living the life that we could not live. Thank you for dying the death that we should have died. And thank you for conquering the grave that none of us can conquer. So, Father, right now we just say that we want to be where you want us to be. We want to do what you want us to do. And we need your help to stay on your path. We don't want to get off on our own. So we want to depend on you in everything. We want to operate and even pray under your reign in our life. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.